Now, in our introductory study, which was last week, to the Gospel of John, and if you're just joining us this week for the first time, it's a pretty good time to come in because we're just starting a new series of studies in the New Testament, Gospel of John. And last week was the introductory study, and we focused on John 20, chapter 20, verses 21 to 31. You say, well, that's a strange place to start, because that's clear in the 20th chapter. It's almost at the end of John's Gospel, and that's correct. It really is. But we started there because John states the thesis of his entire gospel there. When I was in college, you know, this is the secret and the trick to getting good grades on your papers that you had to write, and that was you had to see some of the teachers shaking their head. You had to write a thesis all the time. And that was you say what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then at the end you tell them what you said. That's the sign of a good thesis. And John would have done well in our modern college classes because that's what he did. And at the end of the gospel, he states the thesis. And here it is. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. The one that he wrote, the Gospel of John. Remember, he wrote how many miracles did he record in the Gospel of John? Seven. John was very selective. And each one of the miracles he selected, remember, had a specific purpose, and it had to do with his thesis here. And the thesis goes on in this verse and says, but these that I have put in this gospel, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, in today's gospel, or today's study, we're going to discover that John begins to develop this thesis. His thesis is that he's writing so that people might come to know who Jesus is, and they might believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he begins to develop this thesis here in these opening verses that's called the prologue of the Gospel of John in John chapter 1. And I want you to know that in John chapter 1, Juan read this for us earlier, but you know the way John begins, the words are very familiar to most people that read, that know the Bible a little bit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning. And then we skip down to verse 14 where he uses this term logos, the Word again. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory. Now, John is beginning to develop his thesis right here in the opening chapters. But I want you to notice that specifically the thesis that John has here is an answer to a question. You see that? The thesis that John has in this gospel is the answer to a question. What's the question? The question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And so John's whole thesis in the whole gospel is to explain to us who Jesus Christ is. Now, I've already mentioned that John lived longer than the other disciples. Remember last week I mentioned he lived to a ripe old age. Remember he was taken prisoner later on, put in the Isle of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation at a great old age. But since he lived longer than the other apostles and disciples, he was able to kind of watch the church grow. He was living in Ephesus for quite a while, evidently, where he probably wrote this Gospel of John, in a city in Asia Minor in his old age. And so he was able to watch the explosive growth of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he was able to watch and the years went by, he was able to determine what he thought was the most pressing need, the thing that was most urgent to stress. And it had to do with... I need to release junior church. I'm sorry. I just paused for just a minute. I forgot to do it, and I'm sorry. But you guys that have little kids, we have junior church program, and there's teachers ready to go back there, but there's no little kids back there. So I didn't release you. I'm sorry about that. But there is for children, what's the age group on that? Someone know? 4 to 6. Very good. I'm glad someone knew something there. All right. Well, anyway, back to where we were here. John realized in his observation of how it was going in the church, as the church was growing, that the main thing that needed to be emphasized was the answer to this question. That is the identity of Jesus, who he was. Now remember, John was what was his occupation before Jesus called him to be an apostle? He was a fisherman. And what was Peter? Fisherman. And Paul's brother was James. And James was a fisherman. And James and Peter and John were fishermen. And when Jesus called them, they spent several years walking around with Jesus. They labored with him in the ministry, and they heard him teach, and they saw him preach the gospel and heal many people and perform many miracles. And so he was in the perfect position to answer this question: who is this Jesus that there's so much stir about? And this is a question, by the way, who is Jesus, that was constantly raised during Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me give you some examples of this, and this is how we'll start out today. You may want to make note of these. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 15, Jesus himself asked this question. His disciples, he was talking to his disciples one day, it's in Matthew 16. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is, in Matthew 16, 13? I've been teaching and preaching, and you've been seeing the response. What do you think? What are the people saying about who the Son of Man is? Now, you notice Jesus did not say, what did they think of what I said? Were they impressed? He didn't say that. What did he say? Who do people say I am? And in verse 15, then he turns to his disciples themselves directly, and he says, who do you say that I am? Now, clearly, Jesus is trying to make a point there, isn't he? He's trying purposely to draw attention to the importance of this question. Who do you say I am? And I ask you this morning, all of you sitting here, some of you are in here and you don't really have a good answer to that question. But do you know, and does it settle in your mind who Jesus is? This is obviously important according to Jesus and according to John. Then also, secondly, in Matthew 21, verse 10, here's where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. I visited Jerusalem before. I've been to this place where the road comes out of the Mount of Olives and it goes into the city of Jerusalem. And this is the instance in Matthew 21:10 where he came riding into the city on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday. And you remember, it caused a big stir because all the people were doing what? They were going around and they were laying palms down before him. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And he was riding on this donkey and making a grand entrance to the city. And all the city was astir, and it was a sort of an uproar. And it says in Matthew 21:10, the people said to each other, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Men have always been asking, who is he? Today, people need to ask who he is. Then in another place is in Mark chapter 4, Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verse 41. And this is another one. This is one of these amazing events where Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee. They just left one side of the sea. It's actually the Sea of Galilee is like a big lake. Been on that lake on a boat before. And he had told his disciples they would go to the other side of the sea overnight. And Jesus fell asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. But it says, the words of the scripture says, a furious squall came up quickly. And this, they were told that the Sea of Galilee is prone to these quick, violent storms. But here they were out in the boat, and it says it was so furious the water was sweeping over the boat, and the disciples thought they were going to be swamped and they were all going to be killed. And so they awakened Jesus, and Jesus did what? You remember? He stood up and he said to the wind and the waves, be still. And what happened? Instantly, the wind stopped blowing instantly, and the lake was suddenly placid and calm. Now, if you were a disciple and you were there in the boat and you saw Jesus do this, what would you think? Well, you can read their response in Mark 4:41. It says, they were terrified. This scared the wits out of them. And they said they were terrified, and they asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. You see that? So many people have asked, who is Jesus? And Jesus himself stressed the point, who do men say that I am? Must be an important point. And also, another example is Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 9, here we have Herod. And Herod had just beheaded John the Baptist, because that was what his wife wanted, you remember? And so he began to hear about the uproar around Jesus. As Jesus was going around from village to village and he was preaching and he was healing people, obviously this was causing a big stir among the people. And we're saying this was John the Baptist that Herod had beheaded, who's now been raised up and has come back to life. Other people says this is Elijah or one of the other Old Testament prophets. And so in Luke 9:9, Herod asked this question. He says, "Who then is this that I hear such things about?" Who is this? Herod said. See how many times you read this in the New Testament. People were wondering, who is this? And here's one more example in Luke 5 and in verse 21. And this is when Jesus healed the paralytic man. The man, you remember, there was a big crowd around Jesus and they couldn't get close to him. So they went on the top of the roof and they moved off some of the thatch and they lowered the man, you remember, down with his cot down from the ceiling. And then Jesus, you remember, healed the man. But before he healed him, Jesus said this. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were there and they immediately were shocked and says, "Who is this?" And by the way, here's exactly what it says in Luke 5:21. The Pharisees and teachers of the law said, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And so Jesus said, "Well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your cot and walk?" And so he says, "Okay, take up your cot and walk." And the guy took up his cot and left, the paralytic, proving that he had power to forgive sins on earth. But you see, the whole point is the Pharisees and the teachers were saying, "Who in the world is this?" And people have been asking this question. And today, again, many, many people do not know who he is. And what I want you to see as we study John's gospel is that from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel, it's about the answer to this question that's central and vital to all of us. And in fact, John says in chapter 20 that our eternal life, our eternal destiny hinges upon who we believe Jesus is. So today's study, we're going to begin exploring the opening verses of John's gospel. And in the first verse of his gospel, as I've already read it to you here, it refers to Jesus as the Word. And if you have the Bible in front of you there, the Word should be capitalized. In the beginning was the Word, capital. And it's in the Greek, it's the word logos. Logos. And in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is again used, logos is again used in verse 14, where it says, the Word, Logos, became flesh. The Word became flesh, which means the Word became what? The Word became human. He became a man and walked among us. And so in explaining who is Jesus, this is what John, the fisherman, who became an apostle, who spent much time with Jesus and saw him teach, heard him preach, knew his teachings, saw his miracles, and looked into his eyes and knew him intimately. This is what he says, that he is the Logos. That's the term he used. Now, he used the word a number of times, and I want to use that as our outline. Here's the outline we're going to be following. This is one of these part one and part two type studies, because you just can't get it all in today. But there are 5 points here that overall today and next study we'll be looking at. Here they are. First of all, we'll look at the word itself, the meaning of the word, the term Logos. Secondly, the Word was in the beginning. We'll see what John means by that. And then thirdly, the Word was with God. That's very, all of these are just filled with enormous truth, amazing truth. And then about Jesus. And then the fourth point is the Word is God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So the Word is God. And then the fifth point, of course, is in verse 14. And that is the Word became flesh. So we look at the Word from these different directions that John gives us. And remember John's firsthand account of Jesus. First of all, we begin with the Word itself, the word Logos. And John, this is John 1:14, as I said, tells us one thing about the Logos already. When John says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." We can know that the Word was someone in verse 14 who did what? Became flesh. Whoever the Word is, it's someone who became flesh. And since John's an apostle of Jesus and the whole thing, the gospel is about Jesus, we can see that John is obviously talking about Jesus when he calls him the Word in verse 1. All right. But still, listen to me now. Still, we need to ask the question, why? Why does John pick this word? Why does he pick Logos? Why is Jesus Christ called the Word, the Logos? And what is the significance of this title? And the answer has to do with Jesus being God revealing himself in human flesh, as we're going to see. But to understand the meaning of it, to begin to understand the meaning of Logos, I think we have to ask ourselves, and all biblical interpretation that's good does this, and that asks the question, What was the meaning of this word to the audience who John first wrote to? See what I mean? Because it wasn't a 20th century crowd like we have here, the 21st century crowd like we have here today. It was the first century crowd. And it was around Jerusalem, Judea, and Asia Minor. And so we need to understand who these people were, what their worldview was, what their way of thinking, and how they understood what John meant by the word. But there were two main groups here, and the first group, of course, were Jews. There were many Jews who were the readers of what John was going to be writing here. So we need to ask ourselves, what did this word logos mean to a person with a Jewish background, especially one who had just been beginning to understand the gospel? What did it mean when John told them Jesus is the logos? First of all, if you were a Jew and you heard John's gospel, you know, most of you today know a little bit about the Bible. So let me give you a quiz question. Put yourself in their place. If you were a Jew and John begins writing and he says, in the beginning was the word, what would your mind immediately go back to if you're a Jew? Genesis 1:1. Because how does Genesis 1:1 begin? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the word. So if you're a Jew, immediately you think John is talking about creation. In the beginning. And it says in Genesis 1 verse 3, what does John mean? Because Genesis 1 3 says, and God said, let there be light. And then what happened? And there was light. In other words, God spoke and what? Boom. It just happened. God's word is powerful and dynamic. So what does he mean when he says Jesus is the Word? Well, it has something to do with the same God who created in creation and spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. The Jewish mind, God's creative power was in his Word. And what he said became instant reality. Whatever God said instantly came into being. Let me give you some other verses in the Old Testament that the Jews would have probably been thinking about. One is Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And that's what we read. God said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. And then also Psalm 33, verse 9. Because it says in Psalm 33, 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and boom, it stood fast. Now, I'm not talking about whether the 21st century person today has difficulty believing or accepting or understanding this. I'm just saying this is what the Jewish mind understood. And it's what he thought about God. God spoke and boom, there it was. And then Hebrews 11, verse 3, the New Testament book of Hebrews was written to who? The word Hebrews means Jews. So it's written to people who were Jewish people who had a Jewish understanding. And look at what Hebrews 11, 3 says. It says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by what? By the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So we know a little bit about what the Jews thought about what John meant by this word logos. Now, James Boyce, who was a great biblical expositor, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and no longer with us now, he's with the Lord. But anyway, he says, to the Jew, a word was something concrete. Something closer to what we call an event or a deed, and others called it a happening. So Boyce says a word spoken is a deed done. When God speaks it, it is reality, something absolute and true. And I'm just giving you a feel for what the Old Testament teaches about God's word. Another key verse is Isaiah 55, verse 11. Check this out. Isaiah 55, 11 says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God says, my word will never come back void. God's word is dynamic and powerful according to the teaching of the Old Testament, and every Jew thought of God's word in this way. So therefore, now pay attention here. Therefore, Boyce says the Jew would be in somewhat a position to be prepared for the thought that the word of God could somehow be seen and touched as well as heard, and that the word might even somehow find expression in a life, in a person. In fact, I've been told that the Greek philosopher Aristotle once said the same thing, that someday the logos may become a man so that God can tell us, the truth. So The Jews certainly thought they could understand what John was saying. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word of God that now became flesh. Now, the Hebrew mind was accustomed to thinking along these lines. Again, I want to read that verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'm just putting these up here before you so you can write them down and check them out in your Bibles. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, in the past, God did what? In the past, God spoke. He spoke His Word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And He says, at many times and in various ways, He spoke to the prophets. Not only through the words, but through the deeds they did. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by what? By His Son. Because Jesus is the very expression of God's mind. The very expression of God's thought. He is the revelation of who God is, you see, and what God is all about. So in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, who is the Logos, who is the Word of God, whom He appointed heir to all things and through whom He made the universe. Now, I want to show you that there are other New Testament scriptures that also speak of Jesus as the Word, as the disclosure of who God is. The disclosure of the mind of God, the disclosure of the truth of God. Now, what relevance does all this have as us sitting in here at this property, 84th and Beloit Road in West Allis today, in the 21st century? It has to do with this. Where do we come from? What is life all about? Why are we here? What happens when we die? This is the answer. And John is saying, I have seen the answer. And I'm here to share with you what it's all about. All right. Now see how the other writers of the New Testament confirm what John is saying. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll put it on the screen here too. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. It says, talking about Jesus again, the Word. It says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the expression of God. He came into the world so we could see what God is like. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. He is in the beginning. He's before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He also is the God who holds together all of creation. So think of what John the fisherman is saying. John is saying, I spent time with this individual. I am convinced that this is who he is. Of course, one of the big things that convinced him is he was raised from the dead. That didn't hurt any. But he, in just looking into his eyes and hearing his teaching and knowing him personally, it's hard for us to imagine this, looking into a person's eyes and coming to the dawning somewhere in your realization as you get to know that person, it's dawning upon you, you're looking into the Ancient of Days. That's difficult for. Do you have trouble with that? I do. But John came to believe this. And this is what Paul was saying in Colossians 1. We'll also turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I read a little bit of this a minute ago. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Where the writer says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last times, He's spoken to us through His Son. And then it says further down, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of His being. See, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the expression of God's thought and God's mind and who God is. This is how, you know, some people say, if there's a God, why doesn't He show Himself? Why doesn't He do something? He has, and He does. He sent His beloved Son into the world who is a visible expression of Him and who He is. And He's spoken to us even before that through the prophets. And all of which, all points to His Son, Jesus Christ, who's the Word of God. But now also in John chapter 1, here's a beautiful verse in John 1:18. In John 1:18, I want to read this from the Amplified Bible. I went to the on my screen, my computer, I can go to these different versions. And John 1:18, the Amplified Bible, says it this way. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him and brought Him out where He can be seen. He has interpreted him. He has made him known. It's pretty good, huh? Now, you see what it means? Jesus is the Word. He's the one who reveals God in a unique way. He's the very Son of God who came out of eternity into this world. Now, I don't care what Peter Jennings says. He's just a man. He never claimed to be God. Oh, sure. Yeah. And so in the beginning, John wrote, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So the Jewish mind was able to identify with this. However, there was another element of the audience that John wrote to. He wrote to a pluralistic society like we have today in the USA. And many of the hearers and the readers of his writing were non-Jews. They were part of the Greek world because it was the Greco-Roman world. Alexander the Great kingdom had fallen and Rome had taken over, but the Roman Empire still was speaking Greek. And he was also writing to Greeks, many of whom had become Christians or were becoming Christians. And Roger Fredrickson, who has a great commentary I've got, says William Barclay has pointed out that by AD 60, there must have been 100,000 Greeks in the church for every Jew who was a Christian. So there were more Greeks than there were Romans. And Fredrickson says, for this audience, a Greek-speaking audience, the word for them that John used, logos, was charged with unique meaning. Now, the Greeks, you might realize, they not only the Jews were interested in the meaning of life and the origin of life and all that, so were the Greeks. They were interested in ultimate reality and the question of origin of all things and the meaning of life. They were great philosophers. You remember all about the Greek philosophers. That's what philosophy is all about. It questions origins and the meaning of life and all of that. Here's what James Boyce explains to us. He says in the 6th century B.C., a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus lived in Ephesus, same place John was, only John was there many years later, hundreds of years later. But anyway, this philosopher, Heraclitus, was a man who said that it's impossible to step into the river twice, the same river twice. Now, that's a philosopher for you. It's impossible, Heraclitus said, a Greek philosopher, 500 years before John, 700 years before John wrote. But the Greek philosopher says it's impossible to step into the same river twice. And Boyce explains what he meant was all of life is in a state of change. And so in the illustration, although you step into the river once, and you step out, and then you step in a second time. By the time you've taken the second step into the water's flowed on, and it's a different river. And to Heraclitus, and also to the other Roman philosophers, all of life seemed like that. It seemed like it's always moving, always changing. And so Heraclitus says that's the way life is. But the others ask, "What if that's so, then what is it that holds everything together? Why does everything that exists not in a state of perpetual chaos?" And Heraclitus says, well, there's a reason why life still makes some sense, although there's constant change. He says the reason is that life is not chaos, because the change that we see is not merely random change. It is ordered change. Now, this is a Greek philosopher. And this means that there must be a divine reason or word that controls it. And this is the logos. And that's where the word came from, you see. Heraclitus called the divine reason that somehow operative behind history that brought creation into existence, and this is a pagan philosopher, he says that is the logos, but to him it was like a force or a power or something like that, you know, not the same as the Christian God. But the point is the Greeks believed in a logos already. So when John used the word logos, the Greeks could identify with it in a certain way too. It's, the Greeks thought of it as the creative force behind the universe and the governing force behind the universe. And the ideas of Heraclitus had gained a foothold in the culture and in the nation. And it was as common for the Greeks to be debating philosophy and talking about the logos as it is today for them to be talking about creation versus evolution and the intelligent thought or intelligent life creator, what is it, the intelligent design theory and all of that. It's sort of like the same type of popularity. It was common in the culture. So, the word logos was familiar to the Jews and to the Greeks. And John was seeking a term which nearly everyone in the world of his culture could somehow be familiar with and they could identify with. And that word that he picked was logos. And he invested it with meaning that went way beyond any of them that could ever imagine in explaining who Jesus Christ was. So, in the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus, or John was saying, Jesus is the Logos. He's the revelation behind the whole universe, which turns out to be not a force. The Greeks believe in a pantheon of all kinds of gods, and the Logos was just kind of an overriding force. But it's not a force, he says. It turns out he is a personal God. He is a person. And now we see him manifested in the flesh. So the source of our... And this really makes sense when we stop to think about it. We see the world. We see the order of creation, the beauty, the majesty, and it all has design. It's been put together intelligently. And so it makes sense then that behind it all is an origin, which is an individual with intelligence, that it is a personality. And that is what John is saying. All right, so now we learned a little bit about the Word. And the next thing, and this is the only thing we'll be able to cover today in these 5 points that I've given you, we'll go on to the next point, which is the Word was in the beginning. Because John says he calls Jesus the Word, but he also says in the beginning was the Word. So we want to talk about this whole idea of in the beginning. He's saying that Jesus, this Jesus, who John the fisherman is preaching about now, was in the beginning. Way back in the beginning, Jesus was present. So John is arguing for the pre-existence of Jesus before the world, before the foundation of the world. And John is saying that Jesus was always there. He always existed. This one that I used to run around with and all the apostles that, who was crucified and now has been risen, he has an eternal existence. He is an uncreated being. There never was a time when he did not exist. That is what John is saying when he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 90 with me. Turn to Psalm 90 in your Bibles. Because this has an expression of this idea of from the beginning and eternity. This is a psalm which was really written by Moses. Some of you may be surprised to know that Moses wrote a psalm, but he did. And eventually it found its way into the Psalms, what are called the Psalms of David. But this particular one is Psalm 90. And I want you to look at the first couple of verses. It says, the writer says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, what I want to call your attention to is the words everlasting here. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalm is written in Hebrew. It's a Jewish psalm, of course. And the word everlasting, the Hebrew word for everlasting, has the idea of vanishing point. So what the writer is saying, if you look back into the past and you think back as far as you can think back and you look back as far as you can look back and back and back, back to the very primary, preliminary essence of everything you can know, until finally it just vanishes into the past. That's the vanishing point. From everlasting. He's talking about beyond that. From everlasting. Or if you look forward in the future and all you know that may happen in the future is supposed to happen so far, as far as you can go. And then beyond that. That's what he's saying. The vanishing point. From everlasting to everlasting, there is what? God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So he's talking, and this is what the ground that John is on in John chapter 1. Chuck Swindoll, Pastor Charles Swindoll, says that John is taking us through a time tunnel when he says in the beginning was the Word. He's taking us through a time tunnel, clear back to the origins and the beginning of this world and all of creation. And Stuart Briscoe had some helpful material that I just couldn't resist pulling out and using here, so I'm spring this on you. Stuart Briscoe talks about some of the secular views of beginnings. These, I think, will wake you up a little bit and you will find interesting. He points out that men have always struggled with this statement of John's when John says, in the beginning. What do you mean, the beginning? The beginning of what? And what is the idea of beginning? And here's what some men have thought who aren't necessarily Christians, but they're just secular thinkers. One is Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was an 18th century German philosopher, and his father was a pietistic minister. So he was taught in Sunday school. And he was raised to believe that there is an infinite God. The problem is, he was a philosopher. And philosophers start thinking, and sometimes they get a little messed up in their thinking. So he began to reason that because God is infinite, he's unknowable. Because we are finite, the finite cannot grasp the infinite. As Stuart Briscoe says, you can't put a bucket into a thimble. And so that was Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher. What he overlooked is that if there is an infinite God, and if that infinite God so desires and wants to, he can accommodate himself so that he can reveal himself however he wants to the finite, right? And that's what John 1:14 says. The Word, who was with God and was God, the infinite God, nevertheless became flesh. So God, an infinite God, can accommodate himself if he wants to. Also, the next person he mentions is Charles Darwin. You ever heard of this guy before? Charles Darwin points out that it was Kant who opened the door for Charles Darwin. Because Darwin visited the Galapagos Islands and came up with the theory of evolution. And Kant had given Darwin the idea of an infinite universe. And so people listened to Darwin's theory, and it's based upon the laws of probability that if things go long enough, sooner or later, by chance, something's going to happen and life is going to come into existence, just by accident, by random chance. And eventually that's going to keep evolving until you finally have people and you have intelligence, and that's just... Why? Because we live in an infinite universe. And if somebody says, well, that could never happen, then all Darwin has to say is, oh, yes, it could, because we have infinite time and therefore infinite possibilities. Anything can happen if the universe is infinite. Okay? So that's how Kant ties in with Darwin. Now, the next fellow Briscoe mentions is Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein, of course, brilliant Swiss theologian and a physicist who figured out the theory of relativity. Einstein proposed the idea the universe is always expanding and decelerating at the same time. And some force had set it off, but that force is gradually slowing down. And the point is, if you can go back and back and back to the original force, then you have some sort of a beginning, and that was Kant's idea too. However, Einstein saw no creator, only some impersonal repulsive force. And a lot of people found that theory repulsive, so they don't listen that much. But then there were others who came up with what's called the oscillation theory. And you kids are in school. This is the kind of stuff you're hearing in school, because this is secular thought about the origins of the universe. The oscillation theory. Some individuals came up with what is called the oscillation theory, the idea that the universe is expanding and decelerating, and that eventually gravity will take over and it will implode. The whole universe eventually will implode to the point of infinite singularity. And at that point, it's going to explode again until eventually it will again implode and then explode. And it'll keep doing this forever and ever into infinity. Now, that's the theory that our kids are taught in the secular schools. And that there was no beginning, really. That's the oscillation theory. And it's a way to concoct the theory that there is no beginning. Now, the next person we want to mention that Briscoe mentions here is Stephen Hawking, another brilliant physicist, British, a theoretical physicist. He had Lou Gehrig's disease, and he couldn't actually talk, but he held the chair of Isaac Newton at Cambridge University, a very brilliant man. But anyway, Stephen Hawking made some measurements, and again, your kids are taught in public schools, you've probably heard about him before, but in his measurements, he concluded that there was a beginning. In fact, he even projected an idea of how old the universe is, 13.7 billion years old. But the point is that he is convinced that there was, I don't know whether he's still living, he is or was convinced. Now, if he's not living, he's convinced otherwise. Or he's convinced of the same, because there was a beginning. He's saying there was a beginning to the universe, and he's right about that. The next fellow that Briscoe mentions is Robert Jastrow. And he's an astronomer who was the founder of the Goddard Institute of Space Studies. He was professor of geology and astronomy at Columbia College and professor of earth science at Dartmouth College. And he was, or is, a confessed agnostic. And Jastrow wrote a book entitled God and the Astronomers. And I want you to hear, this is one of the reasons I kept all of this material from Briscoe. I want you to hear this quote from Robert Jastrow's book. He says, "Now we would like to pursue that inquiry further, that is regarding the beginning of all things, back in time. But," he says, "the barrier for the progress seems insurmountable. It's not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mysteries of creation. For the scientist who has lived by the power of faith and reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final peak, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So, the general meaning, to sum it all up, of John's gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," and so forth. The general meaning that most Christian interpreters get out of that is this. The physical universe is not infinite. It is finite, and it has limitations in the beginning. And what John is saying, Jesus existed outside of all this. This individual who I spent time with, who I'm declaring to you, is the one who is the originator, who existed outside of the finite creation. John is referring to that indefinite expanse of experience prior to the creation of the universe. He's saying that Jesus Christ existed prior to the creation itself. He's saying Jesus Christ existed in a realm that had no beginning. Charles Swindoll says concerning John's Word in verse 1, where John says the Word existed in the beginning, Chuck Swindoll says, "In that context, outside time and space existence we experience, of which there is no beginning and will never be an end." He says the Word was is used four times in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it always has the same tense, suggesting that which is continuous. It conveys the idea of eternal existence. John is saying that Jesus incessantly existed, perpetually, and that He always existed in the past eternity. So who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? He's the ultimate reality behind the world. Because it goes on later and says, "By Him all things were created. Without Him was not anything created that was created." And we'll get to that in a future study. But today, this is where we finish up. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the marvelous and creative way in which You have revealed Yourself throughout history in so many ways. Through the creation that showed Your power and majesty and Your brilliance and creative intelligence. But then, Lord, how You have spoken into this world through the prophets and through the apostles. A consistent theme throughout many centuries, written by many different individuals, many different personalities, many different languages, different ways of expressing themselves. But yet they have this constant, consistent theme all throughout the writings of the Scripture about all pointing to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we thank You for the message of John, the one who lay his head upon the breast of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper and who gives testimony to us who Jesus is. That He is the Word who was with God in the beginning. And Lord, we pray now that the hearing of the Word in this congregation might be blessed by Your Holy Spirit, that people might open their minds and realize that all the things they're hearing in the secular world around them simply don't make sense. They don't hold water. Not only that, they change with every succeeding generation. But from age to age, Lord, You are the same and Your truth is forever. You are the Almighty, everlasting, eternal God. And Jesus Christ is Your Son, the Creator and Maker of all things in heaven and earth, and also the one who came into the world to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be delivered from the bondage and guilt of sin, that we might experience the salvation that You have in Jesus Christ, Your Son. That's why You sent Him into the world, and that we might become the inheritors of eternal life through Him. Bless in this way. We'll give You all the praise. In His strong name we pray. Amen.